It was sure enjoyable to say happy birthday to John Calvin, and more importantly, think about his the scriptures that he loved and the God he worshipped and the many things that he tried to do to feed the sheep of Christ. And so it was wonderful to see you there. And it's wonderful to be a part of a church. You know, you meet so many people who say that they drove hours and hours and hours to get to a conference like that, or to you know, come to a church, come visit our church and other churches in the area, because they live in a wasteland. You know, it just reminds us how wonderful, wonderfully blessed we are to have the table spread every week. It's a wonderful encouragement. Well, today, finally, we're out of the realm of clearing our throat before talking, what we say before we say what we're going to say. Yes, Alinda? Sorry?
Last week you spoke about the canon.
Yes.
The canon is a collection of 27 books of the standards of the Holy Spirit.
That meets the standards established by the historical investigation of the early church. So, in other words, the early church, in establishing the canon, was simply identifying those texts that had apostolic authority, went all the way back to the circle of the apostles, and were already in wide use in churches all the way from Turkey to Spain as scripture. And those criteria themselves, the point I was trying to make last week is the criteria themselves show us that they didn't think they were creating the canon. They thought that they were determining which books were canonical. And historical criticism is very different from the church saying it is the mother of Scripture. Historical criticism is just what is canonical. You know, like the end of the Lord's Prayer, not canonical. We can still say it. It's not going to hurt anything for us to still say it, but Jesus didn't. Well, we didn't know that till about 30 years ago. You know, some investigations, lots of debate and argument over it, and it was realized that, yeah, that doesn't have the best manuscript traditions behind it. That's valid, and that's what the early church was doing when it was formulating its understanding of the canon. But now we get to turn to the doctrine of God, having laid the groundwork by discussing the source of theology, Scripture. The object of theology, of course, is God. God and His works. And this was made very difficult to say in modern theology, because Immanuel Kant, philosopher Immanuel Kant, said in the 18th century, late 18th century, that God is beyond our ability to know anything about. And he called this the ectypal, archetypal distinction. He even appealed to the Lutheran and Reformed emphasis on the incomprehensibility of God. But the Reformed and the Lutherans said that he had accommodated himself to us by analogy. You know, using analogical communication, he had accommodated himself to our weak finitude and capacity, revealing himself in terms that we could understand, though not directly and perfectly, but sufficiently for the purposes of his communication. Well, of course, if you don't believe that God actually did that, if you don't believe that God made himself havable to us, then of course you're going to deny any rational access to God. And that's exactly what Immanuel Kant did. He said, God cannot be the object of our knowledge. We can only believe in God because we need that belief in order to be moral beings. If we don't believe in God, we have no basis for moral duty. And thus began the pragmatic arguments for the existence of God. Well, we need him. And it was absolutely right for the atheists to come along and say, well, then he's a projection of your own felt needs. It doesn't say anything about whether he really exists. What it says is that you'd like him to. It says more about you than it says about reality. And they were absolutely right. The atheists won that argument hands down because they were absolutely right. If God hasn't revealed himself to us, theology can only be talking to ourselves about our feelings, as it was for Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism, or talking to ourselves about our moral needs, as it was after Kant. It really is astonishing, then, when Karl Barth comes along and says no to all of his theological professors that he had had, who also happened to sign the German war policy. His leading professor, Adolf von Harnack, leading liberal theologian of the day, actually drafted the Kaiser's war policy of Deutschland über alles, Germany overall. And Karl Barth joined with Lutheran and Reformed churches called the Confessing Movement in opposing that direction. And Karl Barth said that the object of theology is not man, but God. The object of theology is not your feelings, your experience, your piety, your will, your works, your anything. The object of theology is God. And on what basis can we say that? Because God has spoken. Deus dixit. God has spoken. Now, we still disagree with Barth on some pretty big issues. But you have to measure it by what he was reacting against. And wow, did he ever come a long way from what he had been taught by his mentors. We've seen that Christian orthodoxy has been wary of speculating about God's attributes, about what God is like. Remember, Calvin said, they are mad who want to inquire about what God is. Because there were these lengthy sections in theologies of the Middle Ages on what God is and then what God is like. Calvin said, let's just get rid of that first volume and just start with the second volume. What God is like is fine, but not what God is. Out with it. He says, for that would be useless for us to know because God didn't reveal it. Whatever God has not revealed would be useless for us to know for the practical needs that we have as His creatures to be reconciled to Him. He hasn't told us what he's like, what he is in his essence. He has told us what he is like in his attributes. And that's why typically in Protestant theologies, when you start with the doctrine of God, you don't start with, at least in Reformed and Lutheran theologies, you don't start with the hidden essence of God, what God is in his essence, but you start with the attributes of God. Right? It's familiar, you hear that all the time, the attributes of God. We call them the attributes of God rather than the essence of God, because we don't know the essence, but we know the attributes. What are attributes? Attributes are things that, on the basis of Scripture, we believe we can say about Him. It's not a description of His inner essence. It's a statement of certain characteristics that we get from the way God actually reveals His works in the history of creation, redemption, and consummation. And so the point that the ancient church made, that the reformers made, that God is known in His works, not in His being, is the course that we have to follow here when we come to the doctrine of God. We do not just make up attributes based on what we think a perfect God would be like. The moment we start doing that, the atheists are over in the corner grinning. Freud is saying, yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. He didn't make you in his image. You made him in yours. So we have to be very careful. And one place typically to begin in describing God is to begin with his names. Why is that the case? In a lot of our systems, we begin with the names of God. That's the first thing. Sounds kind of strange. Why don't it be more philosophical? Just start with the philosophical descriptions of God's essence. Why do we start with the names of God? Well, because it's in certain events where God reveals a new name that we haven't heard before, that we discover certain characteristics and attributes. We name people because we like the sound of it, or because our grandparents had those names, or, you know, for all kinds of good reasons, but not as loaded as in antiquity. In antiquity, names were given basically to tell a story about this person or to lay a claim on this person. God or the gods, you know, having this person as a treasured possession. Names have that kind of heaviness. You know, a prophet would name his son, sorry, it didn't turn out so well. things are going to be really bad. And, you know, it wasn't, you know, more important than him getting beaten up at school with a name like that was it was itself a prophecy. So names meant something. Names were very significant. And that's true, certainly, of God's name as well. Calvin observes, as God's essence is hidden and incomprehensible, his name just means his character only as far as he has been pleased to make it known to us. And so one person has argued that beneath every noun in the Bible throbs a beating verb. It's a great analogy, great way of putting it. Under every noun in Scripture is throbs a beating verb. In other words, you have stable nouns like merciful. God is merciful. Well, how do we know that God is merciful? Because we have these works underneath it, these alive, dynamic, living, throbbing verbs that give rise to stable nouns. So you go from the verbs to the adjectives and adverbs to stable nouns. And that's what when we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about either adjectives or nouns. See, these are descriptions of God, but beneath them are always certain activities in history that yielded this characteristic. It's not because someone got a golden key and was able to unlock the secret chamber and sort of see the naked God. It was because in the act of doing something, it became clear, especially when God did it over and over and over again the same way, that he had certain characteristics that were reliable. The various cognates of the generic term, El, lordly or mighty one, are found in non-biblical religions. The way that we talk about God and, you know, Oprah or Dr. Phil talk about God. We all use the same word, but we mean who knows what by that word. That's the same way it was in the ancient world. And Israel used the word El, even though pagans used the word El to refer to their mighty one, the chief god of their pantheon. And then it was often became a suffix for one of these adjectives on its way to becoming a noun. For instance, El Shaddai, powerful mighty one. One way this comes out in your texts when you're reading along is typically this is the way that would be translated. So this is how this plays out actually in the Hebrew as you're going along. You have an adjective that you can ascribe to God on the basis of something He has done. He's this kind of that. And it identifies Him. It gives us a clearer conception of the God that we worship. This doesn't mean that God is a sort of genus of which Yahweh, Israel's God, is a species. There is no such thing as deity or divinity. I always get nervous when people refer to a deity or divinity as a sort of principle at the highest end of existence, a supreme being. We don't believe in a supreme being. We don't believe in divinity or a deity. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God who exists. There is no genus of which that God is a species. Adonai, meaning Lord, Judge, or Ruler, is also a common title. Pharaoh was would have been called in Hebrew by those who spoke Hebrew, Adonai. And this is a title. This is not his name. This is a title. Again, you can call any suzerain. Remember, God, the relationship here in the covenant between God and Israel is that of a suzerain, great king, and vassal, servant people. And you typically called your suzerain, the great king, Adonai. And so he is Adonai. Whenever you see in your scriptures, in your English translations, lowercase Lord, that is Adonai. But there are names, there are titles, and then there is the name. And whenever you encounter, especially in the Psalms, the name, reference to the name, it is the name that cannot be spoken or you will be executed. And that is Yahweh. One of the greatest evidences for the deity of Christ is that he was given the name. The Father handed over the name to the Son. And Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, was given the name of Yahweh. Not just Yahweh's servant, not just Yahweh's son, but given the name of Yahweh so that everything in heaven and earth at His name, everyone will bow and confess that He is Lord. No wonder He was crucified for blasphemy. The Jews knew exactly what He was claiming. The Jews knew exactly what this meant. And He wasn't saying that I'm a really, really, really good rabbi. He was, no good Jewish boy goes around accepting worship as Yahweh. And so in your English translations, you will typically find Yahweh written with capital letters, Lord. But it was not to be sounded out. So holy was His name. In one sense, the revelation of God's name is a sign of transcendence. And that's why people were put to death for using it in public. It was It was very sacred, but it was also a sign of God's imminence, that is, His nearness to His people. The context in which it was given was the Lord Pharaoh versus the Lord Yahweh in Egypt. Lord Pharaoh had claimed the firstborn of Israel in his massacre of the innocents. God said, I see your move and I raise you. He just kept upping the ante, and there was this battle between the Lord Pharaoh and the Lord God. First of all, for God to show Israel that He was the sovereign God, that He would deliver Israel, and then also to harden Pharaoh's heart against that belief. And so it's really remarkable if you go down all of the various plagues that came to Egypt. Every plague had a god attached to it. The god of grasshoppers, the god of locusts, the god of the god of fertility was destroyed by all of these locusts. It's like God doesn't come in one size fits all plagues here. Each plague is a very subtle, sarcastic tweak of Pharaoh's nose. The god Hapi, the god of the Nile, was turned to blood, as if God had thrown a javelin into the heart of the god of the Nile, and it had turned to blood. So again and again and again, God is playing with Pharaoh. He's toying with him like a cat and mouse game. He's playing with him until finally the events lead to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Along the way, as you'll recall from when Pastor Brown was preaching through these narratives, along the way, God hands over His name to Moses. Moses says, what will I say when people come along and ask me, who is this God you're talking about? Who? They were raised in Egypt. It's not as if everybody knew who Moses was and the whole history. All this history had gone on. They were basically Egyptians with Jewish names and sort of this memory of a promise being made to one of their ancestors and so forth. What will we say? What will Aaron and I say to your people when they ask me, now who are you talking to on a mountain? And God says, tell them Yahweh. This name you must be very careful with. You cannot just throw this name around. Be very careful with this name. But I'm giving you my name. And everybody knew what that meant in an ancient Near Eastern treaty. It meant now you're coming under my suzerainty, and you can invoke my name if you're threatened by a marauding force. And I will bring the whole confederacy in to deliver you. And here is my name. I am Lord Rama. I am Lord this. I am Lord that. God says, tell them I am Lord God. I am Lord Yahweh. And so, Lord is His title, Yahweh is His name. Lord Yahweh. So, Lord Yahweh and Lord Pharaoh are at war, and God gives His name as the only name Israel is to invoke. The only name that Israel is to call upon and to give worship to. Once again, we see here the point that I made a couple weeks ago, that the drama always gives rise to the doctrine, just as the verbs always give rise to the nouns. So when people say dry dogma, dry doctrine, and so forth, show them how, drill down to the drama. Show them how that doctrine comes from a series of stories that piece together our understanding of God from the narratives. And I think it's one of the things that's killed us. We have a whole generation of people, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian circles where they were raised in it, where they want to go hyper-progressive away from doctrine because they were raised in a dull, conservative, doctrinal environment where the throbbing verbs just weren't there. The story was missing. It was all just, here are the right doctrines and believe them. So when we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, when we're doing anything, we've got to go beneath the questions and answers to the narratives that show us this God. Show, don't tell. Well, we've got to do both. We've got to show it and tell it. Show how our telling doesn't just come out of the blue, but is part of what is shown in the story. It was given as a covenantal guarantee then. God gives His name Yahweh, not so that people can write systematic theologies. He doesn't reveal His name Yahweh so that people can be sit in an ivory tower and think about, Yahweh. What? Now, what does Yahweh really mean? What is the essence of Yahwehism? He gave His name for a very practical reason. Here's my card. Call me if you need me. This is the name you are to invoke. No others. You invoke another suzerain, and I'll wipe you out. You call on me, and I'll save you. The New Testament also shows a corresponding tendency to keep up with the unfolding plot of redemption. Also, once again, taking up common things that were already in use. We've seen how God took up the covenantal framework and said, it's like this over here. God providentially brought that whole suzerain vassal thing into existence so that He could use it for the church. He rules everything for the church, for His redemptive purposes. And He did the same here with El and Theos. I'm transliterating here, so see what it sounds like. Theos, God. This is where we get theology. Aristotle, 500 years before Christ, said that theology is first philosophy. It's the first philosophy. It's what you talk about before you talk about philosophy. It's more important than philosophy. Theology, the study of the gods. And theos is found all over the New Testament. It's also found throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament by the Jews called the Septuagint. What's interesting here is typically, much like this, you have a possessive genitive indicating the kind of theos you're talking about. The particular theos you're talking about is not just some generic God, sort of like, do you believe in a supreme being? But a particular God. And the way this gets expressed often in the New Testament, it's not the only way, but it's a significant way, is the God of. I don't think we realize how alien this is, not only to the ancient Greek mind, but to the modern and postmodern mind. The God of. We think of God in very abstract terms. Israel was taught to think of God in very concrete terms. Not just the God of flowers and mountains and forests and glades and so forth. I am the God of that rascal Abraham. I'm that God. I identify my whole name with that character. I'm his God. You talk about God's condescension, His grace, His mercy. If you know anything about Abraham, for Him to identify for thousands of years to the whole world the kind of God He is by the God of Abraham is just amazing. Oh, and Isaac, there's a winner. And Jacob, don't let your children grow up to be Jacob's. Yeah, I'm that God. the God who was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were faithless, because I will not deny myself. I'm that God. I am the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul's identification for God. Which God? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, as redemptive history unfolds, now he's also that God. The God who acted at the cross. The God who acted in the tomb. The God who acted at the resurrection. The God who raised him and gave him a name above every name so that everyone on heaven and earth would bow before him. He's that God, that particular God. And that kind of particularity led people like Luther to say things that sounded very absurd, but were so helpful in his day. Any God other than Jesus of Nazareth is Satan. Why did he say that? You know, I mean, don't we all believe in the three great Abrahamic faiths? We have a lot of faith traditions in America. You know, lots of different faiths. We all pray to the same God. No, it's that God. Any other God is Satan. That God who wears the face of a Jewish rabbi, and not just a Jewish rabbi, but a particular person who had the genetic code of Mary of Nazareth. That is the God I am. I'm the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And so it's always very concrete. Remember I talked about how you go from the drama to the doctrine to the doxology, then to discipleship. And this is how we become shaped by the greatest story ever told. Well, you see that in a lot of the expressions that from which we get a lot of the attributes of God. You know, very often the real rich gold veins in which we find attributes and can mine these attributes are not doctrinal sections of Scripture where you have propositions. I mean, you can't really go to even doctrinal epistles like Romans and look at headings like the doctrine of God. No, it's not organized that way. Well, where do you find the doctrine of God in Paul's epistles? A lot of times you find the doctrine of God in the form of a story, what he has done. Sometimes straightforward doctrinal teaching, argument. But a lot of times you find it in the doxologies. You find it in the form of praise. Here are a couple of examples. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. God is identified as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the suzerain of suzerains. It is He alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So there you have it in the form of doxology. That's why our praise has to be just as doctrinal as our catechism. You know, everything has to be filled with doctrine. But it's not just doctrine. It's doctrine coming out of the narrative on its way toward praise. Otherwise, it just dies. It withers right there. And God just becomes the dead God, not the living God of the Bible. We have abstract propositions, but we don't really come to know Him personally as our God. And that's the amazing thing. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, when you pray to Him, pray like this, our Father. Because of Jesus, because we are in Christ, now as adopted children, we have the same relationship to God that he has, which is superior even to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is the God of us, the God of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee. Christ, the God of Oceanside United Reformed Church. Go down the list. Every church faithfully preaches the gospel. God's attributes have often been distinguished between incommunicable and communicable. And I'm just going to define this, and then we'll start talking about the specific attributes, the incommunicable attributes next week. Incommunicable attributes. All right, first of all, no attribute of God does he hold univocally with any creature. We've gone over that ground before. What does univocal mean? Exactly the same. God is good and Joe is good. Good doesn't mean the same thing in that comparison. God is always more different than similar to the analogous. But good means something. There is a similarity. And that's why God picks the analogies, because there is a similarity. There's an appropriateness about these attributes. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that cannot be said to belong to us, even analogically, by analogy. Whereas communicable attributes are attributes that God has and we have, but just by way of analogy. Does that make sense? So some good examples here would be immortal. So when people talk about the immortal soul, I ask them, what do you mean? Because only God is immortal. Paul just said it. Only God has immortality. We are given eternal life. That's different from immortality. God cannot die. We can die unless God says otherwise. then it's an incommunicable attribute. But goodness is a communicable attribute. Fred can be good. We say God is good. But really only God is good in an absolute sense. And so there are different attributes that we have to consider. And typically, these are the attributes that are under fire today, even in evangelical circles. These are really under threat. Is God eternal? Increasingly, that is a really difficult proposition to defend in evangelical circles today. And Reformed. Sort of evangelical Reformed circles, Calvin College and Seminary. You could think of places that are pretty close to home, and these attributes are really strongly questioned. Whether God is eternal, whether God is unchanging, whether God is incapable of being provoked to do something by the world, whether God is independent of the world he created, or whether he needs the world and the world needs him. And so there's this great tendency now to sort of get away from this idea that God is so transcendent, so unapproachable, that we can only know him analogically. And now there's this push to say we can know God as he is in himself, and he's a lot like us. And so bringing God down to our level, the push toward immanence, away from transcendence, is a very important movement that is going on in our day. And we'll talk about that development next week. So incommunicable and communicable attributes. And we'll start next week with the incommunicable attributes. Any questions? before we close? Yes, good. I get, yes, very perceptive. The question really is this: once Immanuel Kant said we can't know God rationally, did that have an impact on all of the talk these days about intimacy with God? Yeah, it did. Because of course there's intimacy with God, but think of how intimacy with God is discussed, for instance, in Hebrews. Come boldly into his presence. Why? Well, because I've been telling you, there's blood on the altar. The blood of the eternal Son of God. It's okay now. It's safe. You know, there's a whole rationale for intimacy with God that people don't talk about today. It's as if anybody can have intimacy with God with or without Jesus as the mediator. And what's the rationale here? Once Kant put a roof on things. Not only a roof that we can ascend to God, which is perfectly reasonable, but a roof that doesn't let God in to descend to us through supernatural revelation and redemption. Once he did that, everybody after him was sort of like, you know, when you have something stopped up and the water just goes around it. That's what happened. People were looking for this direct experience with God in other ways than rational. So we became non-rational but still seeking some kind of immediate knowledge of God through experience. And Friedrich Schleiermacher said, it's not through our minds, that it's not through cognitive truth that we come to know God, but it is through our heart, our experience. And it's not surprising that a lot of the Protestant liberals, pioneering Protestant liberals and Enlightenment leaders, were all raised in evangelical pietism. Every one of them. Immanuel Kant, Hegel, Lessing, Schleiermacher. Almost all of them were children of pastors in evangelical pietist communities. Great question. When we find these passages about, granted, they're not all over the place, but there are a few very significant ones. God is spirit, God is love. Doesn't that give us sort of a univocal description of God's essence? The point is not that the attributes of God are not describing the essence. It's that we don't have access to the essence. The only way we have any access to the essence of God is through that curtain that he shows us, which hides his essence, but shows us something of that essence analogically. So God says, I'm not going to show you my glory or you'll die. No one can see my face and live. But I will preach to you, Moses, a sermon about me. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sermon. You preach a lot. That's okay. That's good. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I want to see your glory. God says, no, Moses, I like you. No glory today. There will be no glory for you today. I'll hide you and I'll preach to you. Grace. Forgiveness. I'm not going to show you my glory because you can't handle it. You can't handle We can't. Not until we're glorified ourselves. Then we will see Him face to face. Woo! Wow!
There's always this idea to simplify who God is by not using the big words. I was talking to someone about the hymns and how choruses are easy to sing, but I remember asking, can we sing hymns? And they said, you know, those traditional Christians, they speak about God. We, in our choruses, we're speaking directly to God. In the Psalter hymnal, I read some of the things, and I cry at some of these words that are in these books. And we just so simplify what God is that we're missing what He is.
Yeah, when Psalm 40 begins, David speaking, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme." You can't stir your own heart. You just can't. You can't work it up. No praise band or organ is able to recreate the emotion of suddenly being stricken with this an amazing thing about God you never knew before. I've said it before. Tell your spouse. I don't know. I forgot our anniversary. I forgot your birthday. I don't remember. What's your favorite color? You never get a birthday present they want. Never, just because you don't ask. You don't know anything about. Do you know anything about me at all? Oh, I don't want to know about you. I want to have a personal relationship with you. Try it and see if it works. I'm sure it has been tried by some guy somewhere, but he wised up to it after Yeah, certain things happen. And why do we do that with God? Why do we treat Him like that? You know, I love you too much to think about you. It's the only one we do it to. Because Immanuel Kant told us, and everybody after him ever since, religion belongs to the irrational realm of subjective feeling, not to the realm of reason and truth. Okay, we're going to have to break there. I hear the other part of the church next door, so...